Yeah, so Acts 6, remember, you keep something there, we'll be coming back to that. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 to 13. Yep, and next week, I'll give you a heads up, next week we're going to just pause and sort of review some of what we've already learnt. It's in the text, you don't have to worry. In 1 Timothy 3, 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come shortly." And he tells us why. So we're just going to review and think some of the things that he's been writing. What's his purpose? But for now, we're coming to the close of the first part of the book and dealing with the second office in the church. We looked at elders the last 2 weeks. We're just going to take 1 week to look at deacons. So let me read that passage, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, and then I'll pray. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, the wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given to us your word and you've spoken to us. From it, we pray that you might continue to speak to us from us even this morning. And as we come to a subject which perhaps we don't think about much or hear preached much, but the role of deacons in the church, we pray that you might help us as we look into your word to determine what that role is and the value of it, that you might impress these truths upon us. We pray particularly that as a congregation, as we think about what we should be as a church, we might be a people convinced by your word, led by your word, that we might be that body of people that you would have us to be here in this community. And Father, we pray that by your word you might speak to us plainly and clearly, and that Father, you might glorify yourself through your Son in this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you would be aware, very likely, if you've read through the book of Revelation, there'll be much you don't understand, but one thing you would have understood that stands out quite clearly is that Revelation was not just a revelation, not just a vision or a series of visions, but it was actually a letter written by the Apostle John at the instruction of God. He was to write this letter to the seven churches in Asia. Do you remember that? And then chapters 2 and 3 is a personal letter to each of the churches, but also, because it was a circular letter, what applied to Ephesus would also apply to Smyrna, which would apply to others and so on in the circuit. And I think we sort of forget that a little bit, because sometimes we read Revelation 2 verse 4, where Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was, some years later, and said to them that there was much good that he saw in the church. He said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." And we often look at that and we think about that phrase, "You have left your first love." And if we're honest, we'll all feel a little twinge of guilt because, yes, personally, I've done that. I wonder sometimes, do I love the Lord more than I did? And we always think back. It seems that Christians have a common testimony of conviction of sinner being brought to Christ, and then there was sort of that honeymoon period, wasn't there, where we couldn't put the Bible down and we wanted to do everything for Jesus, and then after a while we seem to run out of puff and settled into something that we're not pleased with. And we think of the other church that received the admonition about being lukewarm, and we tremble. And so we're used to thinking about that, you left your first love, and taking that personally. But what about corporately? Because it was written to a church. It wasn't written to individuals, remember. It was written to the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. Now, I want to think about the question. I'll tell you my opinion. Are we, Dubbo Christian Family Church, in danger of imbalance? And I would say, yes, we are. A friend of mine has pointed out that William Booth, the man who founded the Salvation Army, he was quite a zealous evangelist. I don't know if you've ever read his story. And he used to have a little sort of motto. He actually wrote a tract, I think, and it was called Soup, Soap and Salvation. And that sort of sums up what he was about. Soup, soap, you know, go and help the people, give them a feed, help to clean them up, maybe some new clothes if they need it, and salvation. Preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's not a bad thought. Soup, soap and salvation. Sadly, I think the Salvation Army largely has neglected the salvation a bit more these days, and they're very strong on the soup and the soap, and that's to their credit. But I would say if we looked at that and we think that's a good balanced statement, soup, soap and salvation, what about us? Are we sort of focusing on the salvation and neglecting perhaps soup and soap? Are we so busy telling people that they're sinners that we're not really actually reaching out to them and realising that they're people with needs? They're people who get sick and they can't cook for themselves, or they're people that grow old by themselves, or they're people who perhaps can't do jobs around a house, things like that. Can Dubbo Christian Family Church do that better? And my opinion is absolutely we can do that better. So while we might criticise some denominations that they've sort of gone weak on soft on salvation and they're all for soup and soap, let's actually think and look at ourselves and think, okay, we might be strong on a salvation, but we're weak on soup and soap. And I don't know which one's the worse. The principal at Christ College, when I was there last year, he spoke about the need for churches to engage with their communities in this way. And he said, people sometimes say to him, well, how are we supposed to spend our resources? How are we supposed to spend our time? Do we go out and preach the gospel, or do we go out and feed the people? And as Ian pointed out, you can sort of hear a bit of cynicism in that. You know, we can't do both. What are we supposed to do? He said, well, many of you have children. Do you teach them the gospel, or do you feed and clothe them? And of course, it's stupid. You do both. If you didn't feed and clothe your children, you'd be the worst parent. If you fail to teach them about God, you'll be the worst parent. We don't want well-clothed, fat children who fail on the day of judgment. And likewise, we don't want children that might know all about Jesus, but the parent haven't got the decency to give them bread when they ask for it. And it's no different whether you're a parent or whether you're a church. We need soup, soap and salvation. Let's not become imbalanced. Now, as well as the elders in the church, who very much take care of the salvation aspect, but not entirely, we'll see, God has also given deacons. And I've become convinced studying this that deacons are given to prevent this imbalance. And maybe that says something about us. No hands up or no comments from the deacons. But how many deacons do we have? Can someone tell me?
One.
Who is it?
One.
Good. That's good. So now we have one deacon.
He's the best one
that we got. I wanted to make him archdeacon, but he wouldn't have it. But maybe that says something about us, that we have one deacon who's got his hands so busy with administration that he can't really be a deacon in what a deacon should be doing, which we're going to look at this morning. So think about that. I said often and loud that I'd like another elder. I have one. Ron needs 3 or 4 deacons. If we're to really be the church that we should be in our community. So think about that this morning. But firstly, we want to think about what is a deacon. And your mind might go straight to Acts chapter 6. And you've probably read in a study Bible or somewhere like that that was the ordination of the first deacons in the church. Have you come across that sort of thing? Yeah, there's only one thing that's wrong with that. You don't find the word deacon anywhere in that passage. You don't find the apostles saying, find 7 men and we'll set them aside as deacons. You don't find it. So are we right to say that they were the first deacons in the church? It's a good question to think about. And just turn back there. I told you we're going to turn back. And the word deacon, many of you will know, simply means a servant. servant in the form generally of an attendant, maybe a personal assistant, a waiter. It's used in all those sorts of senses. And in Acts chapter 6 verse 2, as I said, you won't find the word deacon anywhere, but what you do find in Greek at least is the verb form. And so rather than the title of deacon, you got these men that are about the work of deaconing. Okay? Can you see the difference? One's a title, the other's a verb describing what they're doing. So you don't find the word deacon as a title, but you do find it as a description of what they were doing. And let's face it, what's the point of calling Ron a deacon if he's not deaconing? Or what's the point of calling Mark or myself a shepherd if we're not shepherding? It's a nice title to have, but it should be describing what we're doing, not who we are or what we're known by. And so in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, you know the story, a complaint has arisen. It's a serious complaint and it needed to be dealt with, and the apostles understood that. And then we're told in verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and deacon tables. There's a verb there, serve tables, deacon tables. And they're not saying that it doesn't need to be done, because you look at the next verse, and they told them to seek out seven men, and not just anyone. They didn't say go and find seven men who want to do it, but sign seven men, and they give fairly firm requirements. They've got to be of good reputation. They've got to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then in verse 4, even though that was an important work, they said there's something yet more important that they've been set aside to. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. Our English translation have serve at one point, minister in the other, but it's the same thing. He said we shouldn't leave and deacon at tables, we've got to deacon at the word of God. That's our main role, our main calling. So there's a sense in which the elder of the church is also a deacon. But he commits himself to service in another fashion, the service of the word of God. And so why you don't find these men called deacons, and that's an obstacle to some people, they say, oh, but you don't find deacons, you can't take Acts 6 as an example because they're not called deacons. But I would say, well, I think you can. Because while they're not called that, they're told that that was what they would do. They would deacon at tables. They would serve, they would minister, they would wait, they would attend at tables and help in that way. So I'm convinced that it's utterly fine to look at that and say, here are the first deacons ordained in the church. As I said, the word deacon simply means a servant, an attendant. Perhaps you might think of the butler waiting on his master, even a waiter. And no doubt many of us here have gone out somewhere and there's been some waiter take our water or bring us our food or our coffee or something. That is what the word deacon implies. The angels are described as deacons in the book of Hebrews, where they're ministering spirits, they're deaconing spirits, sent by God as attendants to those who inherit salvation. They're sent to serve the heirs of salvation, and not just them, but to carry out God's commands in the world. You read a book like Revelation and Daniel, and you find that there's this whole background of angels fulfilling the will of God throughout the world. Even when kingdoms rise and fall, it seems angels are involved. And they're deacons. They deacon in the service of God, and they do it gladly and willingly. We're told that the Lord Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve. He came to deacon. He came to serve his people as a servant, as an attendant upon them. He came to help them in that role. So certainly if Jesus came not to be deaconed, but to deacon to others, not to be served, but to serve, then the work of a deacon must indeed be a very noble work, mustn't it, in the church. And of course, the seven men in Acts chapter 6, which we saw, when the apostles saw the problem, and they said, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and deacon at tables. No, we must continue to deacon the word of God. But this is an important issue, and we need some other men to fill this role as well. And so that's what a deacon is. Who are these deacons? Oh, before we go on to who the deacons are, another thing that people object to, they say, oh, but the people like to use big words and they say, but the book of Acts has some things that are prescriptive and some that are descriptive. And what they're trying to say is that you read through the book of Acts and you find a lot of things happening that probably we don't do now. But what Luke is doing is just recording. This is what happened at the time. One example would be when all the disciples, whoever had houses or lands, sold it and brought the money to the church. We don't do that. I'm sure if I asked for a show of a hand, there would be property holders here. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not asking you to go and sell your properties and bring the money to Ron. Okay? That was simply descriptive of what they were doing in that day. This is just how things were setting up. There's nothing else in the Bible anywhere that says that we should be doing that and continuing that on. We could as a silly superstition or tradition, a commandment of men, but not God, but it wouldn't be right. And so that's an example where Luke is simply describing what took place. Then there's other areas where they did things, like they went out and preached. And where to preach? And the Bible reinforces that. The New Testament reinforces that everywhere. We'll see in Timothy, we're told, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, do the work of an evangelist, and so on. And so what you see the apostles going around doing was prescriptive. This is what the church should be doing, preaching. And I believe it's the same thing here. When the deacons were appointed, yes, it was sort of descriptive, it fulfilled a need for that time. But I think it's an office that has become necessary in our churches. And of course, one example is the very fact that in 1 Timothy 3 we have the list of the elders and what it should be, followed by deacons. So it was assumed that alongside elders will be serving deacons. So that's one. The other proof, if you turn to the book of Philippians, we find more proof there. Philippians, at the very beginning of the letter, Philippians 1:1, when Paul is addressing the letter, he starts in his usual fashion, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, that's a different word, it's not deacon, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, there's the elders, and deacons. So Paul writing to the Philippians, he addresses the bishops, the elders, the shepherds, of course, but he also addresses the deacons. And if you read through Philippians, you'll find that one of the things that Paul is very thankful for this church was their willingness to partner in the gospel. And he mentions that they gave him a great gift. He said, I've been enriched by your gift. He said, not that I'm looking for the gift, but I'm looking to see growth in you, that you're willing to serve in that way. So it's no mistake that in this letter, of all his letters, this letter alone, he addresses also the deacons, who we'll see would have been largely responsible for that. So he addresses there to the church at Philippi, and we're told that this church at Philippi had elders and they also had deacons. And so for that reason, I say that the deacons are something churches should have. That, as well as the passage that we got before us in 1 Timothy. And so who are they? Well, back in 1 Timothy 3, I'm not going to go through and list item by item, but I'll just read over it again, and you'll find that the necessary qualifications, and remember when we looked at elders, he said in verse 2 of chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, must be, and that's quite specific. These are things, it's not that we would like them to be, or we're aiming for this, but if we're going to put a man into the eldership, he has to be these things. He may not be all of them in perfection, in every detail, but he ought to be inclined toward these things, and he ought to show a maturity in having these things. And when you come to deacons, he doesn't use the same little word, he must be, but he says, likewise. So again, he's saying that this is the same in regard to the elder. Likewise, the deacon, he says. And we'll go through and have a look. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Now, that means men of dignity, worthy of reverence, worthy of honour. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, but holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, is a word, blameless again, wasn't it? Remember, not sinless. But still blameless. Likewise, their wives, we'll talk about this verse later, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons, and there's that word served again, those who have deaconed well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now you read through that, and probably the first thing that strikes you is that that sounds very similar to an elder, doesn't it? When you read about what the elder should be and what the deacon should be, they're very similar. But there is a little bit of a difference. There's no reference to the deacon needing to be a teacher. Remember, the elder, he had to be able to teach. And that was because as an overseer of the church, as a shepherd of the sheep, he was to be able to go out and confront those who were bringing in other gospel strange teachings. And remember, I said he was to be able to not only just think there's something wrong with that, but put his finger on what is wrong with that. And we've all heard something and we thought, hang on, that doesn't sound right. Well, the elder should be able to say, no, that doesn't sound right, and I think he's wrong because, and put his finger on it, you see. And so the elder must be able to teach, and then he must be able to articulate what is wrong here, what is going on. Not the deacon, because he is not about ministering the word so much as other areas. So that is missing, the need to teach, and yet apart from that, everything else remains pretty much the same. And the other thing is the elder said he's not to be a novice, and the word elder itself means someone who is older, more mature. And yet, that's missing too, and yet it does say, though, if you have a look at verse 10, that even though it doesn't say he's not to be a novice, he could perhaps be reasonably new to the faith, but it says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. So, while he doesn't say they can't be novices, he does say they must at least have been around serving the Lord for long enough that you can see. And they're being tested so that you can go look at this list and you say, well, there's a man who qualifies. And so he can become a deacon. So the emphasis isn't so much on that, but he still must prove himself as a faithful disciple of Jesus before he's installed. Now, I think, going back to Acts 6 again, that there's a really good summary. You could take that list in 1 Timothy 3 and you could lay it alongside Acts chapter 6 verse 2 and you would find them saying pretty much the same sort of thing. I myself didn't put my finger in Acts 6, so I've got to find it now. But Acts chapter 6 verse 2, the disciples seeing the problem, the apostles, the 12, some of the multitude of the disciples said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of one good reputation. That's blameless, isn't it? The same word, we talked about that last week. They must have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And you think, how is a man going to be those things in 1 Timothy 3 if that is not true? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so that's the who the deacons should be, very briefly. Now, I said we'd come back and have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. There's two ways to think about this verse. He said, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, the Greek word for wives doesn't distinguish whether it's a wife or a woman. And last week, or it might have been the week before, I talked about the elder. Now, last week, how it says the elder was to be literally a one-woman man. And our translators are gone with the husband of one wife, which is right. That's a good translation. But they don't actually have a word for husband and wife. It's just man and woman. And so you could read this, as it's been translated here, that if a deacon is a married man, it's not saying he must be married, but if he is a married man, which, like our society, you would assume most men this age to be a deacon would be married. If it is that he is married, then his wife also must be reverent, not a slanderer, temperate, faithful. Because it would be very hard to separate the work of a deacon from the work from his wife. I mean, the elder, there's some things we hear and we're not at liberty to tell our wives. And so it's not so much that the wife is such a strong partner in our work. When I come down to the office to prepare my sermon, I usually come and sit in my office by my own. I don't bring Rose down and ask her interpretation and so on. But a deacon's a little bit different. The nature of his ministry is very different, and often their wives are involved for good reason. And if he's dealing with people who are down and out or some disaster struck them, the last thing you want is for the deacon's wife to be running with rumours and gossip around town. You know what I've heard? We don't want that. And so if a deacon is married, his wife must be someone too that we feel safe and secure with, that she's not going to run gossip around town about someone who's fallen under. Because we love to do that, don't we? Some tall poppy falls and we love to run with gossip. And the deacon's wife mustn't do that. There's a good chance that she would find out. It's a bit hard for her husband to keep it from her when he's got to go places. And so there's that. You could understand it as wives, or you could understand it as women. And that raises the issue then, well then, is a deaconess a valid thing? And I would say, well, no. Because in verse 12 we find the exact same phrase, let deacons be the husband of one wife. The exact same phrase as the elder, let a deacon be a one woman man. Let him be a man, let him be a one woman man. And in this case, if we take it as women generally, I think the way you would understand that was that the deacon, the nature of the deacon's role is that sometimes they're dealing with women and they're dealing with vulnerable women. And when you're dealing with vulnerable women, it's good to have other women with you or helping you. I remember hearing some beauty queen, I can't remember her name, she said, you know, give me a man, I don't care if he's ripped and muscular, I don't care if he's 6 foot and tanned, I don't care if he's 5 foot 2 and wide as a page on his book. She said, if he will just listen to me. That's all she wanted. Now, deacons, elders, officers in a church sometimes go to women who you find attractive and you sit and listen to them, and guess what that means? They start to find you attractive because you're someone who will listen. Perhaps you'll listen to them, you'll listen to their children or something like that, and you've got to guard against that. And given that, if you take my spin on it, which I think verse 12 says the deacons must be men, when they're going to other women, then there must be at least women with them. Even better, let the deacons delegate other women to go and deal with this issue. And then you take that temptation right away. And so that's what I think that is saying. Likewise, any women that are called into service with them, not as deaconesses, but simply as willing servants to help in the work. And so the deacons are made aware. There's particularly some woman, maybe a young woman, an attractive woman, she's fallen on hard times, she needs help, and so the deacons aren't going to go there. They'll say, well, let's get two or three of these women we know, give them the resources they need and say, would you go and do this, please, to this woman? To me, that's a sensible, godly thing to do, and I think the Word of God would back it up. And we don't need to go far. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy. Just turn over to chapter 5. I'll put a few verses down. He firstly deals generally. I'll read verse 5, 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. And we'll get to this in time. He's talking about relations in a church. Okay, you can see it's very much like a family. The church should be as a family. The older men we regard as fathers, and we deal with such. You wouldn't go to your father and give him a mouthful. You go and speak to him with respect. He said the same with the older people in the church, not necessarily the elders with a capital E, but older people in the church. And the older females, we talk to them like mothers. I wouldn't dare raise my voice to my mother, especially if Dad was within earshot. And so you deal with your fathers and your mothers with that respect, with that gravity. And then he says your brothers too. Younger men, treat them like brothers. And younger girls, he says, or younger women, treat them as sisters with all purity. You would be concerned if you had a sister about her purity. You would be concerned about her reputation. Do that with the younger women. Now, when you bring that into the role of the deacon and the fact that he might work very closely with some of these younger women, you can see he must treat them as sisters with all purity. Hands off, strictly. And so that's the attitude towards it. And the other thing, have a look at verse 11. There were existing in the church. He said, now this might sound a bit harsh. We'll get to this verse in time and consider it. He said, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. I just want to point out that in the church there existed younger women. They still had a sex drive. They would desire to be married. They were widows, genuine people in need. Who was going to help them? Do you send a deacon around to a lonely woman? You could, but that would be a bit foolish, I would think. And so you would send delegated women. Pick some older women and say, look, we have this awkward situation. Can you please go and deal with this? Here's all the things you need. Tell us whatever it is that you need to help this woman and go and help her. I think that's the best way to understand it. Also, verse 14. He said, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So in that society, it wasn't uncommon for a woman to lose a husband only a year or two into marriage. And so for that reason, that's how I understand the talking about wives. It could be their wives or it could be women that they draw in, but I don't see it as deaconesses. Because verse 12, Paul would suddenly contradict himself totally. If he's talking about deaconesses, any women you appoint as a deaconess, let them be, whatever that says in verse 11. And by the way, let the deacon be one woman man. Straight away, you come to a screeching halt and you think, hang on. So what, do we have them or not? And I'll say, well, no, we don't, but there are women drawn into this service. And they must be drawn into the service. And so that's who the deacons are. There's that list there. You can look at that and ponder that and meditate on it when you go home. Maybe compare it to the elders just above and think about why it is a deacon needs to be these things. And that brings us to our next point. We looked at what a deacon is, who a deacon is, why deacons. And there's some very good reasons why we should have deacons. The first is because as a church we're called to love our community. And just have a look. I've got a couple of verses in James. Like I said, forgetting other churches, a danger with us is that we're likely to forget the soup and the soap. And if we do that, we're damned by the word of God, actually. We think the greatest role of the church is to preach Christ. Certainly, I wouldn't doubt that. But we can't preach salvation at the cost of the soup and the soap. The Bible won't let us do that. James 1:27, it couldn't be blunter than this. James has a wonderful way of being blunt. We know he doesn't like double-minded men. He certainly was not double-minded. In James 1:27, he said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And he doesn't go on to say to preach Christ crucified, does he? He said, this is pure and undefiled religion. This is real religion before God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that first part there, visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That should be a concern of the church to do that. We may not be aware of many orphans, we may not be aware of many widows in need, but you can take it further than that. It's not just the orphans and the widows, it's people hurting in generally, people who have fallen on hard times. The church will be concerned for them. Remember in Acts 15, when they were disputing, some came and said that if you really want to be a Christian, you must be circumcised or you can't be saved. And Paul and others, they had a big dispute. They brought it to the apostles. They thrashed it out. And they came to understand, well, that's a lie. You don't need to be circumcised. And so they wrote a letter saying, you don't have to worry about these people. They've disturbed you, unsettled you. Don't worry about them. And they wrote a list, you know, we recommend this. And one of them was, don't forget the poor. It should be a mark of Christians that we don't forget the poor. We don't forget those who are hurting. We don't forget those who have fallen on hard times. Are they difficult to deal with? Certainly. Do they tax your resources? Certainly. Has God called us to do that? Certainly. That's pure and undefiled religion right there, before God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Not to visit them when they're well and got no complaints, but when they're not well, when they're full of complaints. And that's hard to do, isn't it? I know it's hard for me personally to go and sit with people when you know they're just going to pour out all this stuff. But it says that's what real religion is about, forgetting ourselves and serving. And I'll put it to you that deacons particularly head up this ministry. The other one is in James chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. Again, James' bluntness. It's almost comical if you think about it. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, all right, stop there, think about that. You've got a brother or sister, they're naked. In other words, they can't get sufficient clothing. They're destitute of their daily food. Maybe they eat every second day because they don't have much to eat. What do? Do you pray for them and pray that God will clothe them and God will give them food? Is that what you do? You go around and tap them on the shoulder and say, we're with you, brother. We know you're going through hard times, and then offer a prayer and go home. Is that what you do? It'd be pointless, wouldn't it? James says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, or very pious, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And it's heart-searching, isn't it? And I'm sure we know of people that we could help. We have something that we might be able to help them with. And it may not be giving them food and clothing. It may be you know someone who's busted a leg, or they've grown old and they just can't do things around the house like they used to. And you know that if you just went there and spent half an hour, it'd make a world of difference to these people. I read recently of a couple in Gelaganbone, and apparently there's an Indian couple out there, and they own the local IGA, and this local mice plague has just ravaged the shop. He said, we're throwing out $30,000 worth of goods because the mice chew into everything. He said, even toilet paper, the mice chew into it and rip it to pieces. He said, we can't sell that. He said, the only thing that is safe is whatever's in the fridge or freezer or in tins. And he said, not only that, there's not only he's got to throw out his goods and it's costing him money. He said, we're spending 6 hours a day cleaning our shop because the mice stink. He said, and customers won't come in because the mice stink. He said, we're really trying hard to service a little town and to give them the things that they need. He said, but it's becoming harder and harder. And his biggest complaint was the 6 hours a day. Imagine running a shop and you're spending 6 hours a day mopping, wiping, cleaning to try and get rid of the stench because people wouldn't come in. Now, what if we were a church in Gelaganbone? Could we go down and say to him, look, we've got a team of three people that will come, and for an hour we'll clean up your shop in the afternoon. Now, if that man was a Christian or not a Christian, doesn't matter, does it? As a matter of fact, if he wasn't a Christian, wouldn't that speak to him something of the heart of the people? And when the people start to open up and tell him about the Lord Jesus or invite him to church, don't you think he's more inclined to want to come then? And so there's things that we can look out for. It's not just clothing, it's not just food, it's all sorts of things that we could do. And it's the deacons that head that up. And it's not just the deacons who do everything, but I see them as sort of the coordinators. And like I said, there might be a widow and the grass is growing up to your neck. You wouldn't send young men around to mow it. I mean, you might send some women to mow it, or you might send some young men, but take some women with you and they can give her a cup of tea or something so that you keep that distance. But there's people that would need help, and deacons are part of that ministry. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John says something similar to what James 2 said. 1 John 3, we know John speaks much about love, that if you don't love your neighbour, how can you say you love God? 1 John 3, 17 and 18, we'll read 16, because he sets the bar. What is real love? He said, by this we know love, because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. Now, that's a high bar to set, isn't it? He laid down his life for us. Think of Romans 5. Scarcely for a righteous man does anyone suffer, but God commends his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so John sets a bar there. This is love. Christ died for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, you have food in your cupboard, you have clothes in your, wherever you put clothes, closet. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. That means in action. In action and in reality. And he's really saying what James is saying, isn't he? That's how we are to serve. So why do we have deacons? Because as a church, as a community, we should be involved in this. We should be doing that. And when you think about it, there's a tremendous possibility through that. to reach the church. We'll get there in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But when you look at these verses in James and John and you think, well, you've got to give your goods, straight away you think again personally, don't you? What can I do to help? I don't want you to think like that. I do want you to think like that. But don't just stay there. Think, what can we do? And by that I'm not saying I wish that he'd go and do something or she never does anything. Not that, pointing fingers. But you think, what can we as a church do to help alleviate some of the pain in our community? And the first thing we have to do is have more than one deacon. We need a team of men. When I was at Stanmore, one of the things that really blessed me was to see them function as I think a church should. And they even had a whiteboard. It was a deacon's whiteboard. And if you knew of someone in need, you'd write it up there. If you knew, deacons, of course, deal in property matters. Churches own property, and so therefore someone's got to mow the lawn, clean the gutters, fix the building. Deacons do that as well. They've got to pay the bills. And so people would write down any property matters that needed attending to or anything that the deacons would deal with. And particularly when COVID lockdown came, there were some people in the church that lost work. And the deacons, they took the initiative going to those people and saying, we heard you've been laid off, how can we help? And I meant not, can we bring you a meal, can we give you money? How can we help you? What needs do you have? Is your car insurance need paying? That sort of thing. And they were a church and they had a body of deacons, four men, only four, and I think they must have been flat out most of the time. And that's what they would do. And then they would think, not just the church, they go out in the community. And often you'd hear the pastor say things like, do you know anyone who's doing it tough that we could help? Tell the deacons. There's their phone number on a newsletter. Ring them up, talk to them. And the deacons then would coordinate a response to that. And I think that's biblical and exceptional. And it's not surprising that the church was growing during the time that we were there, because I think they were seen as a church who actually cared. They cared enough to preach the truth, and they also cared enough to reach out to people. And so we've got to think corporately when we think of verses. Yes, you have a responsibility as an individual, but as churches. And I think a neglect of that sort of thing could be behind the imbalance that you find in Revelation 2. You've left your first love. Yes, you're preaching. Yes, you've tested those who say they are Jews and are not. You've done all that, you've done so very well, but you've left your first love. Read Ephesians 2, the first letter, and you'll see that. Very strong on a salvation, weak on a soup and a soap. And we shouldn't fall into the same trap. We've got to be careful. We need to repent and get out of it. Because the second thing, we don't just love the community, we actually reach the community. Certainly deacons prioritise the brethren. But great opportunities exist in what we call mercy ministries. Like I mentioned, that fella in Galaganbone with a shop. If a church happily went around with a team of people and said, look, we just want to do this to help you. Don't pay us, don't give us free bread or anything. Just let us come in and help you. You're going under, man. Let's help you with this, please. And what would that say to him if a body of Christians went and did it if he didn't know Christ? Straight away he's got to be thinking, why are these people like that? Sadly, that man said the government should step up and do something. And I always cringe when I hear that. And I think, no, the government shouldn't, the community should. The community should be where he's one of their own and he's doing it tough. And out of the community, how much more those who claim to be disciples of Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve. Historically, churches have gone out with the gospel, and you know what happens when they go on? Preach the gospel. Usually three things. They plant a church, they open up a hospital, and they open up schools. Usually those three things happen. Yes, they preach the gospel and they're concerned about the worship of God, the true worship of God, but they also open up schools because they're interested that people should reach their potential as creatures made in the image of God, and they open up hospitals because people are hurting and they need help. Those three things. And it's outreach to the community. Helping people in sickness. What can you do to help them, to alleviate that? Helping people in old age. That may be a longer term thing. People might teeter on the edge of the grave for 10 years or more, 15 years. But what can you do for these people to help them? Or maybe they've just fallen on hard time. Maybe the COVID lockdown means they're without work. It's not their fault. Just one of those things life throws at you. Maybe they're grieving. They've lost a son or a daughter and they've got 200 people coming for a funeral, something like that. How can we help them? What can we do? We're limited, of course, but can't we do something? And if we go to the poor, go to the disadvantaged with offers of practical help, you really go into the coalface of evangelism. And I reckon, I've become convinced, that it's a deacon that's really at the coalface of what's happening rather than the elder. The elder ministers the word, yes, he preaches, he guides the people in that way, but it's a deacon who gets his hands dirty, so to speak, and goes to these places. And it's a deacon that gets asked difficult questions about the Christian faith. That's why he must be someone who holds a faith with a sound conscience. And we had preaching deacons, Stephen we saw, that's why I got Jerichai to read the whole chapter. I didn't want him just to show us that Stephen was elected as a deacon, but then Stephen went out preaching. And he was even disputing like a scholar in a Bible college. And yet he was a deacon. He was at the coalface. And deacons are that. They're at the coalface of that community where people are hurting and they can bring the good news of Christ in a way that others can't. And so we have preacher deacons. You may have noticed in that list of seven men who were ordained, another one was called Philip. Does that ring any bells, Philip? Yeah, Acts chapter 8, just a little bit later. Goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And we understand that it seems by all accounts that that was the first effort at evangelism in Samaria since Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And it was a deacon who went there, not an apostle. We know that also later on the Spirit led him out into the desert of all places. And lo and behold, he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch and preaches to him from Isaiah 53. And so deacons are often really at the front of where it's all happening. And so that's deacons, what they are, who they are, and why we need them. Now, of course, all God's people should be servants. We're to be like our master. And Jesus said that himself, washing the feet. You are not greater than your master. If I've done this, then you should do that. He makes it abundantly clear. But it's not surprising to find that we have two appointed officers in the church. One deacons the word and the other deacons tables, the physical needs. So that soups up salvation, the whole lot is taken care of. Both are needed if a church is to be balanced and obedient in their mission, and it's certainly what Dubbo Christian Family Church needs if we're to be balanced and obedient in our mission. We have now, thank God, two elders. We have one deacon. That's something we need to give much prayer and thought and consideration to as a church. We don't want to become the Church of Ephesus. You've left your first love. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do confess that that's our shortcoming. We do somehow feel the church at Ephesus would fit us very well. And Father, we just pray that you might forgive us this, that if there is that we've become a loveless church, we know the threat that you would remove the candlestick. And we can't exist as a church in this community if we won't love the people in it. And Father, we pray you might forgive us this and help us rather to put in place that necessary office of deacon. We thank you for Ron, who's been a deacon for so long and done it faithfully, but we know there's only so much he can do. We pray that you would raise up several other men to stand with him in this, and that we as a church would take an intense interest in their work. And even though much of it might be unseen, we pray that you might help us to be mindful, to volunteer to help, to volunteer to be a deacon, and to be involved in that ministry. And Father, we know that because we own buildings, there's so much administration, it's time consuming. We pray that we would have abundant men to deal with that, and also to fulfil our obligation to the poor, to the widows, to the homeless, to those who are down and out through no fault of their own, and even if it is their fault, to take the gospel of Jesus to them. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the correction of your word. And we look to you to meet these needs so that we might be that people that you would have us to be in this community. We thank you that our own Lord Jesus has set the bar high, that he's come and given his life for us so that we might enjoy reconciliation with you, that we might have the tears wiped from our eyes, that we might know an inheritance and riches beyond imagination, and sufficiency in this life and abundance in the life to come. And we thank you that for our sakes, though he was rich, he became poor. And Father, we just pray you might help us in every way to be like our Lord Jesus, who saw the masses and was moved with pity for them. And Father, we just pray that you might help us to be these things and raise up these men for us, that we might be an active church in every way. And Father, we just thank you again for this time this morning. We thank you that we could come to worship you, who is the giver of all life, the one who cares for the fatherless and the widow. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world. He was ordained since the beginning, even before the foundation of the world, to be that Lamb of God who would take away our sin. And Father, we worship you and thank you for these things that you've done for us and every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm just going to close with a benediction. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.